Kids, have you ever had a time in your life when things weren't going so well for you and maybe your family as well? Some of you actually are experiencing difficult times right now, as a matter of fact, when you're struggling or your family is struggling and there's sadness in your house or in your own heart. Well, one of the things that we as human beings tend to do, whether it be children or adults — adults have a little more opportunity to do this because we're older, but you children may do this as well — is when things are going poorly or not so well, and we're not enjoying our circumstances that we're experiencing, one of the things we tend to do is we tend to long for the good old days, the way things were when everything was all happy and we didn't have any real problems that were bothering us, and everything seemed to be going well. And we tend to long for those days, and oftentimes the longing is accompanied by a hope that those better days will return, those good old days when the pain is, we're not feeling the pain or the difficulty or the sadness that we're now feeling. And Christians tend to do this, not just other people, but Christians tend to do the same thing when things aren't going so well in our relationship with God. You know, we all, if we're Christians, we have a relationship with God. God is our Father. We are instructed to call Him our Father, and we are His children. No matter what age we are children of God if we are Christians, and we have a relationship with Him. And that relationship with God, children, can never be severed if you truly have a relationship with God, if you're truly trusting in Jesus alone to make you right with God. But though the relationship can never, ever change if you're truly a Christian, the closeness to God, the emotional and spiritual closeness to God, that can change. And does change. And sometimes it doesn't change for the better. Sometimes, and it's never God who kind of walks away from us, but it's we who we do walk away from God. And it puts emotional distance between us and God. And we can oftentimes, when we're distant from God, we can feel it. When we think about it, we realize, I'm not walking with the Lord. I'm not feeling God's presence. And we too can long in that situation at that moment or those times, we can long for the good old days. Oftentimes, many of us, when we first became Christians, had a euphoria almost that came over us. Maybe you had that. I certainly did. I joke about how I was skipping down Live Slope after I was asked Jesus to forgive me. I skipped like a girl down this long hill at Cornell's campus. I didn't care what people thought about me because I was just so happy. I was forgiven. And we long sometimes for those days when we felt and sensed God's presence, when we didn't sense a barrier between us and God that we're now sensing. Well, this psalm addresses that kind of a situation, somebody who, where there were good old days of joy and near a sense of nearness to God that are now absent from the psalmists, plural psalmists, sons of Korah. We don't know who they were, by the way. We can only guess. When they were experiencing closeness to God and God's favor, but they were not at present when this psalm was being written. So, just a little bit of background here before I get into my two main points. We don't know exactly when this was written, the psalm itself. It's included in book 3 of the Psalter. And for those of you that went through Palmer Robertson's book a few years ago, I believe it was the men in our men's Bible study. I commend that to all of you, by the way, if you haven't read his book, The Flow of the Psalms. And he talks about how that the middle book, so the Psalms were written by most of them, written by David, but there were others as well, Moses and Solomon and sons of Korah and so on. But most of them were David. But there are two things going on in the Psalms. There is the original psalmist, author of a given psalm, but then there is the compiler of the Psalms, the editor of the Psalter, who took the various psalms and put them together in a certain order. And I believe, and I think there's evidence, that there is not only divine inspiration of the individual psalms, but also of the order in which they were put together by the final editor of the Psalter. And there's a theme that flows through the Psalter, and each book has a different theme in it, based on the composition of it, the psalms that compose it. And this book, the third book, which Psalm 85 is in kind of in the middle of, is, and by the way, let me say this about the flow of the Psalms. It pictures Israel's experience of the church of old, the Old Testament church, its experience from days of joy to days of rebellion to days of divine discipline for rebellion, and then, and by the way, this follows the king of Israel until all of a sudden at the end of this book there is no king. And Israel is to look to God as king because there's no longer a Davidic king because they were punished as a nation, disciplined as a nation for their rebellion, and they lost the monarchy. At any rate, I'm kind of digressing here, but it's helpful to know that this psalm is in the midst of that portion when Israel is being disciplined as a nation. And so in this psalm, we have, it starts out, "Thou didst," notice the past tense there, "Thou didst show favor to thy land, thou didst restore the captivity of..." You did all these things, Lord. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered their sins, so on and so forth. And that's verses 1 through 3, kind of rejoicing in what God did. But then all of a sudden, in verse 4, the psalmist says, "Restore this to us. Restore, O Lord, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation, your anger toward us, to cease." Now, as it's being written, the days of old, the happy days, are gone. And they're gone for a reason. It wasn't God who moved. Right. But anyway, so the psalmists, the sons of Korah, are writing this. And obviously the Holy Spirit's writing it too. But to point to, we're in a bad place with God. Things aren't going well. We don't feel near to God. We don't feel God's blessing. And there's a reason for it. Which brings me to my points. So, got three of them. First is this. If you need to regain your sense of spiritual well-being that you may have lost, if you need to regain your sense of spiritual well-being, begin by recalling God's past mercies toward you. Secondly, if you need to regain your sense of spiritual well-being, then pray for God to restore it to you. And then finally, if you need to regain your sense of spiritual well-being, wait for God to bestow it upon you. So first, begin by recalling God's past mercies toward you. Again, this is verse 1 and through 3 that I'm referring to here in this first point. And we're to recall the past. This is a good way, a good start. Reflect back on what God has already done in the past, in the good old days, when you were closer to the Lord, or not in rebellion against the Lord. We need to remind ourselves, per this example here, given to us by the sons of Korah, that things have not always been as they are at present. They've not always been this way. There was a time in the past when God was blessing me in ways that were pleasant. God is always blessing us, but sometimes it's hard. But there were pleasant days of blessing from the Lord when he was encouraging things were happening, and I felt God's presence. I felt close to the Lord, and I could see His hand and orchestrating my life in such a way that I was just happy spiritually. And we're to remind ourselves of those things. And by doing so, this, you see, can give us hope, because God is still the same God who was doing what he was doing back in the earlier days. It gives us hope that the Lord may choose to bless us again in the future, in the ways that he had blessed us in the past. Some years back, I was on the phone with my parents, reminiscing with them about past trips that we had taken together as a family. I like to travel. My family, we got the travel bug in my family. You all know that if you've been around me for a while. And we as a family just love to travel and love to see new things and go to different places with different cultures and so on. And we were having this conversation and reminiscing about those past trips together and how much fun we had and all the things that we saw. And, as I was thinking and as we were talking, I remember thinking to myself, I hope we do this again. I hope we have some more of these. And we did, by the way, although at this stage of the game, my parents are no longer able to travel. So those days are finally over. But I remember wishing, like, oh, I hope we have more. And we did. And the Lord may wish to give you days of joy back and refreshing back and encouragement back and spiritual strength back. He certainly wants to bless you, and there are different ways God blesses, as I say, and they're not always the ways that we would choose or pray for, but the point is, reflecting on past mercies and kindnesses that God has shown us and closeness that we've had is a way to go, okay, God may well want to do this again in my life and bring me out of this less than pleasant chapter of my life. So we need to remind ourselves of things that God has done in the past when we're struggling, kindnesses he's shown, but also we need to remind ourselves about God himself and who and what he is like. This God who is, and the God that we serve voluntarily, as opposed to the rocks that have to serve him, and the rhinoceros that have to serve him. That might not be the plural, but anyway. They do it automatically. They don't do it voluntarily. We do it voluntarily. Anyway, we need to remind ourselves of who this God is and remind us of what a incredibly kind and loving and gentle and careful Father he is and has been to us, and how generous he has been to us. Again, I mentioned this in the prayer earlier. You know, we all deserve to be engulfed in flames right now. The flames of God's wrath. We all deserve that. There isn't one of us that doesn't deserve that. Richly, by the way. And we get from God the exact opposite. This God is generous. This God is generous. This God is generous beyond words. He gave himself to you. And that's the God who's in charge of your life and controls it, orchestrates it, including the suffering. Including the discipline when you're not paying attention or I'm not paying attention. So we need to remind ourselves God is gracious and generous, and he's also gracious and forgiving, this God. It's so important to remember these things about God when we're discouraged, when we're sad, when we're struggling. Because he's the one who bestowed our past blessings on us that we enjoyed and think fondly of. And he is the one who, again, orchestrates your life. Doesn't mean your decisions aren't meaningful. You're not a puppet. That's a mischaracterization of our views on on the how divine sovereignty and human responsibility work together. They do work together. There's no contradiction whatsoever. You are responsible, I am responsible, and God decrees everything. But that's important to remember when your life seems to be out of control, to remember, oh, it's not. I need to think on God's past, who God is, and the mercies that He has shown me in the past. What are some mercies that you might recall, just by way of example here, before I go on to my next point? Well, there are two things that are mentioned, one in verse 3 and one in verse 2. I'm going to take them in that order. First, in verse 3, He says, Thou didst, in the past, Lord, Thou didst withdraw all Thy fury. Thou didst turn away from Thy burning anger. In other words, toward us, is what He's saying. They are saying. There was fury and there was anger that was once directed at us in the past, and then You took it away. Well, God has withdrawn His fury and His wrath from you if you're a Christian. Paul tells us that prior to becoming a child of God, or children of God, we were by nature children of wrath. That's the wrath of God. The judicial judgment of God. And you were under it, and I was under it. All of us are. Sons of Adam, as sons of Adam, and in that covenant of works, which we all broke in Adam, and ourselves break. We're children of wrath. Just as an oxygen-starved fire that is burning in a confined space that is deprived of some oxygen, so it's not burning real intensely. Just as a fire like that rushes violently in the direction of a newly introduced source of oxygen, when you open a door and the room is on fire. If anybody's seen that movie, I can't remember the name of it now, but with the firemen and all, and just like that happens when oxygen is introduced, God's wrath is rushing toward the unbeliever and will engulf him or her at some point if mercy is not shown and grace is not shown. Edward's example of the, was it spider hanging over the fire by a thread? That's us, all of us, prior to conversion. Not now, unless you're unconverted. But God was wrathful toward you and toward me. But God quenched His own judicial wrath with the blood of Christ, with the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus took that wrath, so you don't have to. Never will. This is as close to hell as you get. So you need to remember that when you're struggling and when life is not going the way you'd prefer it to be going. You also need to, another example of a past mercy that you can think of that God has shown you besides taking away His wrath, and is He forgave you of your sins. Verse 2, Thou didst forgive the iniquity of Thy people. Thou didst cover all their sins. That's true of you if you are in Christ. Judicially, you are forgiven. Yes, as Christians, relationally, we still go to our Father when we sin and say, Lord, would You please forgive me? But that's after the relationship has already been established. You're a wayward child who has to say, Daddy, I'm sorry. But judicial forgiveness is a once and for all thing. That happens when you are justified in the courtroom of heaven. And you have been forgiven if you are a Christian. Your sins and mine, and by the way, our sins, your sins and mine, were far more offensive to God prior to being forgiven by Him than Adolf Hitler's crimes are to most of us. My family suffered under Hitler. My mom's side, my uncle was in the concentration camp. Some of you know that. I used to hate him as a kid. Rightly so, actually. But at any rate, God has offended, we have offended God far more than Hitler offended my family. You have done that. So have I. Yet, Yet God has willingly and permanently buried the hatchet between him and you. It's over. There's nothing left to forgive as far as God is concerned. You are forever forgiven. Good news, isn't it? So a third thing that you might consider in addition to past mercy, in addition to the wrath of God has been turned away. Propitiation is the word for that. He has forgiven you of all your sins. And another thing is just recalling all the various physical and spiritual blessings that flow to you from God. Some of the things we thanked God for in the pastoral prayer. Your freedom, your family, your children, your parents, your occupation, the laughter that you enjoy with your friends. Your health, so on and so forth. These are all mercies that you don't and I don't deserve. But we have from the hand of God. Think on these things when you're struggling and going, what has God done for me that I can be thankful for? And there's a lot. Secondly, if you need to regain your sense of spiritual well-being, in addition to recalling his past mercies towards you, pray to the Lord. It's obvious, but that's what the text talks about. Pray to the Lord that he will restore your sense of spiritual well-being. This is verses 4 through 7 that covers this point. Pray that he would restore your spiritual well-being, first of all, by turning you away from your errant ways. Almost always, if we are feeling distant from God, it's because we produce the distance by our sinful attitudes, actions, thoughts, whatever. God didn't walk away. We did. To some degree. And it may be subtle, and you may not even immediately. And there are times when we can feel distance that isn't directly related to some sin in our life. There are times like that. The Westminster Divines make that point in the confession. The Lord may withdraw at times the sense of his favor to teach us. But usually it's sin. And so we need to pray, Lord, restore my sense of well-being by helping me to see what I need to confess and own up to. Turning me from my errant ways. Verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation towards us to cease. There's no indignation where there's no sin. Right? That's so implied is take the sin out of the way so that you can stop being angry at us as our covenant Lord. Like I said, sin is almost always the cause of a sense of distance from God. And at the very least, it may be on account of an unbiblical and therefore sinful perspective on our circumstances. Sometimes circumstances are causing the trouble, but there's an additional trouble in that we're not having the biblical perspective on our difficult circumstances. We start doing the whole pity party thing. That's my MO. And it's sinful. Self-absorption is sinful. And there are other things, other ways of too, that we can lose perspective on how, okay, I've been handed this trial. This is difficult. I'm not enjoying this. But what's the Christ-like way to handle this? What are the things I should be thinking? What are the promises I should be meditating on? What is the perspective that I should have on this? That honors God, will honor God and help me to get through this more effectively, this difficult time. And other possibilities, by the way, in terms of sin that we might be guilty of that has produced this sense of less than good spiritual condition. Cold-heartedness toward God is probably one of the top ones. We're just losing the warmth toward God. Our relationship has become stale, and we've let it get stale. Callousness toward sin. Some sin that we've just kind of fed. Little scraps, but keep not really being serious about dealing with. That'll do it. Lickety split. Or just unbelief. Not believing God's promises that He's told you in some area, and you just, I don't believe that. And you don't say it out loud, but you think it. That'll drive a wedge between you and the Lord and take away your sense of spiritual well-being. Other things too. The root of the verb that the psalmist uses here when he says, restore us, that's the New American translation. The root of the verb means turn. Turn us. But before I land on that, there is some question by scholars as to whether or not the verb should be translated turn us back or restore us, or if it should be translated turn back to us. You turn back to us, Lord. Those are two possible translations of the Hebrew there. Most versions prefer the former translation, turn us back, and I think that probably is most likely to be the right way to understand it. Turn us back. The implication being, God is the one who must do the turning. And even if this verse doesn't make that point, Moses, and I might not be able to find it right now. Let me just make an effort. In Deuteronomy, I guess it is, chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to move. Maybe that's not quite the verse I wanted. Anyway, there's a verse in there that I read not long ago that indicates God's got to turn us back. God's got to turn us back. We'll just keep going off the reservation unless God pulls us back. Yeah. He's got to do the turning. So even if this passage, even if that verb, like I say, should be translated the other way, turn back to us, either way, God's got to turn us back. We have no problem getting ourselves into a spiritual quagmire, but we are utterly incapable of extracting ourselves from that quagmire once we get ourselves into it. He alone can turn our hearts around, even as Christians, even with new hearts. Those new hearts are not perfect hearts. And the Lord has to bring us to repentance and has to give us the strength to begin to trust and obey again Him. And this is why we must turn to Him. We must turn to Him and ask for the grace to turn to Him. If our heart's not in the turning, as I just indicated, it often is not. And we also need to pray to the Lord, not only that He would turn us back to Himself, but that He would spiritually revive you once again. Verses 6 and 7. Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice? Notice, revival brings rejoicing. Revive us so that we can have joy again. Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. When we are hurting spiritually, when we're struggling spiritually, we are a lot like outdoor plants in a garden in East Texas in the summertime after a couple days without any water. You know what they look like, right? Especially the more delicate among them. We, like them, lack vitality, and we wilt. Spiritually, and we feel wilted spiritually when we're hurting. And we desperately need a fresh, I'll carry on the metaphor a little further here, application to our souls of the life-giving waters that Jesus promised to the woman at the well that she needed. We need those life-giving waters as well from the Lord. And we need to ask Him for that. Lord, please revive my soul. Please bring refreshing, times of refreshing back to me. And this is something that God promises to give to us if we will indeed turn to him, ask him for it. Isaiah 41, verses 17 and 18 shows that he will refresh our souls, water our souls with his spirit, as it were. Verse 17, Isaiah 41, the afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the Lord, as the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. And that's, of course, a metaphor for spiritual refreshment. It's promised right there. But we got to seek Him for it. We got to, Lord, please restore me. I hate the way I'm feeling. I'm struggling in this with these circumstances that you providentially brought to me, and I'm not dealing with it well. And I feel distant from you. Help. And then finally, verses 8 through 13 teach us that if we need to regain our sense of spiritual well-being, we need to wait for God to bestow it upon us. We need to wait for Him. The psalmist, or psalmists, sons of Korah, had to wait. They had to wait. In verse 8 of our text, let me get back to it. The psalmist says, I will speak peace to this people. God, speaking. I will speak peace to this people. This idea of peace carries with it the idea of contentment, of well-being, of wholeness. That's the sense of the word there. And this is the promised answer to the psalmist's prayer back in verses 4 through 7. The Lord is answering the prayer. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak peace. It's coming now to His people, to His godly ones. But notice the warning, but let them not turn back to folly. Almost didn't read that. His godly ones can be foolish. We can be foolish, can't we? God wants us to not be foolish again, because the foolishness is what may well have brought about the unpleasantness that we're asking Him to deliver us from. Don't go back to your, don't do what you did again, don't do it again, what you did that brought you there in the first place. Stay close to me. So he's anticipating peace coming from God in answer to his prayer in verses 4 through 7, but the answer hasn't yet arrived quite yet. It's still in the future. So he's having to wait for it. Or they, sons of Korah, probably one of them speaking on behalf of the group of them, having to wait. And we too may have to wait. We may not get an instantaneous answer from God where everything is just, all of a sudden, all our problems went away and we just feel wonderful and just feel God, right there. That may not happen. Probably won't, actually. Although God can do that. But we are commanded to wait. And here, there isn't a command in this psalm to that effect. It's implied that there is waiting that is needed. But there is a command elsewhere in the psalm. One example, several places, one of which, of course, is Psalm 37 that many of us love. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Wait and wait patiently for Him while you're resting in Him. So you may need to wait. But you need to wait in a certain way, and that is with faith, which is to say confident in the Lord's provision, that the Lord will provide for you in His time, in His way, relief. He says there again in verses 8 and 9, it's in the future, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak peace to His people. He will. It hasn't happened quite yet, but I trust it will. The psalmist, again, is still waiting for the answer to become a full-fledged reality, but there's no doubt in his mind that it will happen, that the Lord will grant him relief. You know, the writer of the Hebrews says, faith is the assurance is not the right translation, by the way. Faith is the substance of things hoped for in the future, and the evidence, not conviction, but evidence of things not seen, but that are in the future. That's what that verse means, 11:1 in Hebrews. It's the substance, the reality, yet it hasn't happened. But it's a reality because you are seeing it as a reality. It's just a matter of time. I know it's going to happen, it's just a matter of time is kind of the point. And that's biblical faith. And the faith that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is faith about God's promises that things will happen in the future. Certain things will happen that God has promised. And so that's the kind of faith that we need to exercise. We need to know what the promises are, and we need to claim those promises, believe those promises, wait for those promises. And we need to do so confident in the Lord, in His love, in His timing, in His provision. And we can be confident in the Lord, again, because of what He is like. I'm going to reread verses 9 through 13 again. He says, surely, verse 9, surely His, God's, salvation is near to those who fear Him. Those are His godly ones. Those are His covenant people who have new hearts, I would say. Who are actually internally in covenant with the Lord. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in the land. This is a reference, first and foremost, to the land of Israel, which was a picture of heaven on earth. Loving kindness, God's loving kindness, and truth have met together. Righteousness, God's righteousness, and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. Your God is righteous. Your God is a God of loving kindness. Your God is a God of truth who has told you the truth. Your God is a God who brings peace. In verse 12, indeed the Lord will give what is good. He will, because He's good Himself. And He gives good gifts to His children. And our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before Him, and He will make His footsteps into a way. And will make His footsteps, rather, righteousness will, into a way. That's your God, folks. That's the God, the only one. That's the one who's in charge of your life. That's the one who brought you the struggles that you're dealing with or may deal with in the future. But He brings all things our way for our good and for His glory. And He does for our good. Even the hard stuff is for our good. Because He loves us. And He wants to make us more like Christ. And He uses the sandpaper of life to sharpen off, to smooth off our rough edges. Read sin. Also, you can be confident in the Lord and in His promises because of what He has done for you. He has saved you. He has blessed you in countless ways. And we can be confident because of who God is, what He's like, and what He has done already for us, that He is going to bring us through our challenging times and bring us if those challenging times have been the result of our own foolishness, wandering from the path of righteousness and faith, even then he'll bring us back on. You'll see good days again as you repent and start walking faithfully again toward the Lord, which he will enable you to do, by the way. Now, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your only hope of being forgiven by God, you're on the road to hell. And you're going to get there most assuredly, because this God, who is loving and kind and gracious and forgiving to those who turn to him through Christ, is also a God of justice who must destroy and punish for eternity those who defy him. If you're not a Christian, you're defying God. He has provided a way of salvation, and you've said, "No, I don't want Jesus. I'm in charge of my life. Back off." That is rebellion of the most sinister variety, and that's what you're displaying by not fleeing to Jesus. And you will go to hell for that, rightly. I deserve to go there, but I'm not going because Jesus has already forgiven me. But you will unless you flee to Christ. You must have Christ. He's the only one who can save you from the hell that you deserve. And you need to, that's all you need to hear about this sermon, what I just said here in the last 2 minutes. And you need to respond. Not just hear, but respond by asking God, "Have mercy upon me for the sake of Jesus." And he will. But you got to mean it. And you got to not just say, ask him to forgive you so that you won't go to hell but can continue living a life of rebellion against him. He's not a fool. He's not going to play that game with you. If he's your Savior, he will be your Lord. And you got to receive him as such right up front. "Lord, I'm yours. Take me." Come to Christ if you've never done that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.